Scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundations of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation.
Good morning. Long time no see. I missed you all while I was away. Of course, I was preaching in a gospel meeting down in Cookeville, Tennessee. You have to say it right. In the South, it's Cookeville. It's not Cookville. It's Cookeville. Cookeville, Tennessee, where Brother David Eldridge is the gospel preacher there. And you know David. He preached here at Fisher's before you got into this building for a little while. And David has two beautiful little girls. And I got a kick out of watching them both. Little Emma, the youngest one, she's learning to talk, I think. But she puts a pacifier in her mouth, and she just jabbers away. And, of course, you can't understand the thing she says with the pacifier in her mouth. But she'll point, and she'll just start jabbering. And I just had a great time being with Brother David and getting to know his children a little bit and had a good meeting. I enjoyed it. I appreciate Brother Al and Brother Randy for filling in my absence. You know, we should be thankful here at Fisher's. We are well equipped so that when the evangelist is gone, we have plenty of men who can step right up and fill the pulpit, and that is as it should be. Everything should not depend upon one person, and many times in some congregations, that's exactly what happens. If the preacher is gone, it seems like nobody can step up, but we're not that way here. We have plenty of men who are capable and qualified and willing to step up, and so I'm thankful to Randy and to Brother Al for filling in my absence. Also wanted to make mention that tonight we're still on the study of spiritual realms, but I have the new lesson sheets out in the foyer, so you might want to pick one of those up. We're going to be talking about the tactics of Satan, and then after that we'll have one other lesson, and that study on the spiritual realms will be concluded. I don't know exactly if that'll take 2, 3, 4 weeks, depending on how much discussion we have in class, but that's kind of a note to Brother Jan, because when I get finished with those two lessons, then Jan's going to teach for a little while, and so I just wanted to make sure everybody was on the same page. Want to take this opportunity, too, to welcome all of our visitors. We have a number of visitors today, as we usually do, and as already been mentioned, you are honored guests, and we certainly invite your comments about what you see here today, your questions. If we say something that you don't understand, let us know about that. If we do something that you don't understand, let us know about that. We'd be happy to discuss it with you. It's our aim to further the knowledge of God's Word, and we can only do that if we communicate clearly and communicate with each other. And if we're not clear, we want to make sure that we can clarify anything that you don't understand. I call your attention to the text that was just read in your hearing just a moment ago, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. And I want to talk to you about a word that's used in that passage three times in a row, and that is the word once, particularly verse 26, 27, and 28, if you'll join me in reading those three verses once again. Hebrews 9, verses 26, 27, and 28. It says, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. You thought there was going to be something fancy about that title, didn't you? And it's just a very simple thing. Once, the word once is used three times in a row. But the word once here is interesting in the Greek language. The Greek word is, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, hapax. And according to W.E. Vine, who is a Greek scholar, he says it means once for all. And it refers to that which is of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. Now, to kind of illustrate what that means, I want you to hold your spot there, but turn your Bibles over to Jude, verse 3. And I'm trying to get across the idea of the word once and its significance in the Bible here. In Jude, verse 3, Jude, of course, he's writing probably in the late 60s of the first century, maybe 67, 68 A.D., and he says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, Jude says, I had in mind writing to you about one subject. I wanted to write to you about the common salvation. But after I thought about it, I realized that it was necessary for me to change my subject. And it was necessary for me to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. And then that phrase, once for all, that phrase is translated with three words in the English Bible, once for all, but it's the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26, 27, and 28. And he's speaking here about the gospel, the faith, the New Testament, the New Covenant, the Word of God. And notice the language here. He says it is once for all delivered to the saints. That means that God has said His peace, that God has nothing else to say to us. He has said everything that He's going to say to us right here in this book. It has been once delivered. It is of perpetual validity, and it does not require repetition. God will not repeat Himself. He has said it. And so when people come along today and they say, well, we have another testament of Jesus Christ, or God spoke to me and He said thus and so, we know that they are lying to us, because the Bible is very clear that God has spoken and He has already said His peace, and there's nothing else to say. The Bible is of perpetual validity. It will not require repetition. God will not repeat Himself. And so when someone comes along with a different idea, we know that's not true. That's the significance of the word once. I might throw in something else there in Jude 3. He says that it was once for all delivered to the saints. Let that sink in. That's all of us. It was not once for all delivered to the elders. It was not once for all delivered to the apostles. It was not once for all delivered to the deacons or to the evangelists. It was once for all delivered to the saints. We all have equal access to the Word of God. And you can read your Bible just as surely as I can read mine. And you can know as much about the Bible as I do. The potential is there for all of us to have access to the same knowledge and the same information. And so God has put the responsibility squarely upon each of us personally to know the Bible and to put it into practice in our lives. Now, let's go back to our text in Hebrews 9, and you might just mark that place, because we'll come back every time we come to this word once, we'll come back and look at the text again. But we're going to look at the three ways in which it's used and learn some lessons from that. First of all, in verse 26, it's used of the earthly appearance of Jesus. It says in Hebrews 9, verse 26, He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And so Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh one time. He will not appear in the flesh ever again on this earth. Now He'll come back, but He will not set foot on the earth. The Bible tells us that we'll meet Him in the clouds, that we'll join Him there. So He appeared on this earth in the flesh one time. And notice also the phrase, at the end of the ages. Literally in the Greek, at the consummation of the ages. And that expression is very, very similar to something Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 4:4, when he said, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So the end of the ages is the fullness of time, the time of fulfillment. There were many ages up to the time of Christ, but they were all leading up to this one central event in human history. And so at the end of the ages, at the consummation of the ages, at the time of fulfillment, God sent forth His Son. But it says that He has appeared. And this is a reference to what you and I call the incarnation. The word incarnation is kind of interesting when you look at it. Right in the middle, you see the word carna or carnal, which has to do with flesh. And incarnation, that means to put flesh on. And so it has reference to God putting on flesh. Isn't that a fascinating thought? That God would have enough interest in us and enough concern for us that He would put flesh on and come and dwell amongst us, to walk and talk with us, to leave behind some teaching, to do something for us on the cross. Turn your Bibles now and hold your spot there in Hebrews, but to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. This is a verse most of us are very familiar with and have quoted many times. And it says there, speaking of Jesus, this is John's version of the Gospel, that is, John's recording of the Gospel. And he says in verse 1, as he begins it, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So here we have a reference to the deity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one person in particular in that Godhead, the Word. And he says that Word was with God, that is to say, Jesus was with the Father and with the Spirit in heaven. And he also says the Word was God. And so this is an affirmation of the deity or divinity of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's exactly why John wrote his gospel. He said in the end of the book, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he said, "Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name." And so John wrote his gospel to prove to us that Jesus was divine. Now, skip down to verse 14, and it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, tie that in with verse 1, the Word was God. So what he's saying in verse 14 is, "And God became flesh." That's what verse 14 literally means. God became flesh. And so we have here the earthly appearance of Jesus. Once at the end of the ages, he has appeared. God became flesh. God put on flesh. And that is an amazing story when you think about God's interest in humanity. Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we see this affirmed again in verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Godliness is an attitude of respect for God. It is piety. It is reverence. And he says, there is no controversy about this. This is irrefutable. It is without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. But there's good news. You see, Jesus showed us how to be godly. He came into this world and demonstrated to us what godliness is all about. That brings in the rest of the verse. God was manifested in the flesh. That's referring to the incarnation of Christ. But notice he doesn't stop there. Justified in the Spirit. And your translations will capitalize the word Spirit there, indicating that they believe that this is reference to the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the Father and the Spirit worked in conjunction as he walked upon the earth and as he performed his miracles. Jesus even said in Matthew 12, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus was justified in the Spirit. That is, the Spirit was working with him and they were performing miracles and proving him to be the Son of God. He was seen by angels, and there's two ways to understand that. And I'm actually, in my mind, I lean toward the second way. The first, of course, is heavenly angels, and certainly that's true. Angels were present at his birth, and angels were present at his resurrection. Angels were present at his temptation in the garden. He was seen by heavenly angels. But the word angel simply means messenger. And it could be a reference to the witnesses, the apostles and others who were chosen witnesses. And so certainly that's true as well. He was seen by messengers. And those messengers then preached him among the Gentiles. And I think the word Gentiles here is probably too specific. The Greek word here means nations. Sometimes in the Bible, the word Gentile is used in contrast to Jew. But I believe in this passage, he's not contrasting Gentile and Jew, but he's talking about all nations. And so some translations say preached among the nations, and I think that is probably more accurate. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, both Jew and Gentile alike." So he was preached among the nations. And as a result of that preaching, he was believed on in the world. And then ultimately, he was received up in glory at his ascension. So this is really the life of Christ in a nutshell. 1 Timothy 3:16. And so Jesus appeared once at the end of the ages. He was God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. One more verse here on the incarnation of Christ, and that's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And he says here, as he encourages us to have an attitude of humility, he says in verse 3, just to give you the context, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." So he's encouraging you and I to have a lowly, humble attitude. "Let each of you," verse 4, "look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind," and he's talking about that lowly, humble mind of verses 3 and 4, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery means a thing to be seized upon. I like the way the New Revised Standard Version translates that. And the idea is something to be exploited. He did not see his divinity as something to be exploited for his own personal ends. But instead, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Quite literally, he emptied himself. Well, how did he do that? The rest of the verse explains, by taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, just like you and I should do. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so once again, we have a passage that emphasizes the earthly appearance of Jesus, how God was manifest in the flesh, and there's two reasons that Jesus did this. The first one we'll discuss later. The first one was to put away sin. In fact, if you were to finish that verse, it says, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we'll talk about that a little bit later in verse 28. And that's the first reason he came. The second reason was to set an example. Remember, we read in 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness, but Christ showed the way. He demonstrated what godliness is all about in his own life. And so he set an example for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any guile found in his mouth. Boy, isn't that a tall order. Just let that sink in. Follow in his steps, and then right after that he says, who committed no sin, nor was there any guile found in his mouth. He's saying that that's what you should aim for. That's what you should strive for. Now, I know that we can but pitifully measure up. You and I cannot be sinless as he was, but that's the goal. And we don't, because we can't reach that goal, we don't just say, well, never mind then. That's not the attitude of the Christian. The Christian is we strive evermore with each passing day to draw near to God, to be more like him, to be more sin-free. But all of this tells me something about the God of heaven. And that is that our God is not detached. If you ever go back and study a little bit about some of the founding fathers of our country, some of them were what's called deists. That is to say, they believed in God, but they believed that somehow God was detached from human creation, that he created everything and set everything in motion and then kind of walked away from it. And so we're just kind of left here to blunder on our own and to find our own way. But the fact of the matter is, deism is not biblical. God is interested. God is so interested that he actually appeared in the flesh and came into this world to show us the way of righteousness. Came into this world, as was said at the table this morning, to provide grace, to provide a way of salvation. And so God is very much interested in your life. He's very much interested in my life. He wants us someday to be able to be with him in heaven. And he knows that sin is the barrier that stands in the way. Sin is what keeps me out of heaven, and so he came to fix that. He came to remedy that. And so I don't know about you, but I am thankful that my God is not detached, that my God is not someone who doesn't care, but my God cares. And he came in the form of his Son to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the first time the word once is used there is referring to the earthly appearance of Jesus. But now let's go back to Hebrews 9 and look at verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27, the second time the word once is used. It's used of the physical death of mankind. And this, incidentally, is the beginning of an illustration. You and I, when we quote this verse, many times we kind of put a period at the end of verse 27. But if you look carefully at your Bible, there is no period at the end of verse 27. There's a comma, which means this is not a complete thought. The thought is completed in the next verse. But there is an important point to be made in verse 27. He says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, let me go ahead and finish the thought, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That completes the thought, you see. And so don't forget that's a broken thought. But in verse 27, he's clearly speaking about the physical death of mankind. It is appointed for man to die once. Now, it's interesting when you think about this that there have been exceptions to the rule. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we read about Enoch, who was just taken by God. He didn't die. The Bible clearly says, explicitly says that he did not die. And God took him. And later on we read where Elijah the prophet was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And so there's two individuals who did not die. And there have been individuals who've died twice. In the Old Testament, there were some widows that were resurrected from the dead, and when they came back from the dead, they had to live out the rest of their days and die again. And so there have been some people who've died twice. In the New Testament, we have examples of this as well. One of the most famous is John 11, Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And it was always interesting to me to read that account. And Jesus came to the tomb, and they rolled away the stone, and the shortest verse in the Bible says Jesus wept. And that amazes me because he knew he was going to raise him up. He knew Lazarus was still alive in the Hadean world. He knew he was going to bring him back. And yet he was so touched, which ties into our first point, he was so touched and so interested in our personal lives that he felt that sense of loss, and he grieved, and he wept. And then after he finished, he called forth Lazarus from the grave. And so we have the example of the resurrection of Lazarus. Well, Lazarus was going to have to die again. He's going to have to die a second time. Peter raised Dorcas from the dead in Acts chapter 9. And Paul raised Eutychus from the dead in Acts chapter 20. And so there have been exceptions. There are a few people who have died twice. And there are a few more who will not die. I mentioned in the Old Testament there was Enoch and there was Elijah, but there are going to be people who will not die if you're living when Jesus comes back. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians is dealing with the resurrection from the dead, and there were some who denied the resurrection. Why, it's not possible that there be a resurrection. The inconsistency of that was that they believed in Christ. And how can you believe in Christ who was raised from the dead and then turn around and say there is no resurrection from the dead? So he deals with that in great detail in the chapter. But he goes into further detail about the resurrection in chapter 15. We drop down to verse 51. And he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The word sleep there is a euphemism. It means death. We sometimes say of someone who has died, he fell asleep. Well, he didn't literally fall asleep. That's a way to soften the blow. Death, dead, sounds so much harder and crueler. And so we say he's asleep. And so he says, "We shall not all sleep." Translation, we shall not all die. He says it explicitly. Not everybody is going to die, but we shall all be changed. Those people who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will not die. They'll be immediately transformed. They'll be immediately changed into their glorious heavenly body, their glorious spiritual body, and they will go on into heaven without facing death. But that said, with those exceptions out of the way, generally speaking, for most human beings, death is a one-time event. You cannot bring the dead back to life. Turn your Bibles back to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're familiar with the story, most of us are, the story of David and Bathsheba. How David was where he should not have been. It was the time of the year when kings go out to do battle. And Bathsheba was where she shouldn't have been. She was out in public taking a bath where she was exposed to plain view. Now some people say, well, it was David's fault, it was Bathsheba's fault. No, it was both of them's fault. He was where he shouldn't have been, and she was where she shouldn't have been. And so they got together and they committed immorality, and David conceived a child by her, and he tried to hide that. In fact, if you study carefully the story of David and Bathsheba, you'll find that David broke 5 of the 10 commandments. He coveted another man's wife. He committed adultery. He tried to lie about it and cover it up. And then he ended up stealing another man's wife. And so David ended up breaking 5 of the 10 commandments. But in the course of these events, the child that David conceived illegitimately was struck by the Lord. And it was a deathly blow. The child was going to die. And David is very upset, as anyone would be if they knew their child was going to die. And we read in how the people, his servants, were very concerned about him because David wasn't eating. He was fasting and he was off to himself, and they were very concerned. Well, finally the child did die. And we read down in verse 22, David said this, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live?" You see, David held out hope. As long as there was breath, there was hope. And so he held out hope. But when the child died, he said, "What's the use of me continuing to wallow in pity?" Next verse. "Now he is dead. Why should I fast?" No time for pity party. That's over. Can I bring him back again? The implication is no, I can't. I can't bring him back. "I shall go to him someday when I die, but he shall not return to me." death is a permanent thing. It is appointed unto man once to die. And so we've got to understand that you get one shot at this life. You don't get two. You're not going to be like those few that we talked about. You're not going to be like Eutychus and be raised from the dead and get a second chance at life. Now, you'll be raised from the dead at the end of time, but you're not going to be raised here on this earth and get a second chance at life, a second shot. It's not going to work that way. For the biggest majority of humanity, including you and I, death is a one-time thing. You get one shot at this. Over in the 14th chapter, and this is a beautiful passage. I've heard this used in funerals, although we have to put this in its context. This lady who was talking to David was actually trying to encourage David to receive Absalom back. Absalom had murdered his brother, and he was banished. And so David didn't want anything to do with his son. He had banished his son, and this lady is trying to talk David into receiving his banished son back. And when he did, he even got more trouble because Absalom stirred a rebellion against him. But that's another story. But this beautiful verse in 2 Samuel 14:14, as this woman is talking about David and his son Absalom, she says this: "For we will surely die," and that means death is a reality. It is a sure thing. And he says, "We shall become like water that is spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." You ever spilled a glass of water? You can't gather it up. You might be able to wipe it up. You might be able to let it evaporate. You might be able to do something like that, but you can't gather it up again and put it back in the cup. And he says that's the way death is. Death is permanent. You are like water that is spilled on the ground. It cannot be gathered up again. Once you're gone, you're gone. You get one shot at this. And he says, yet God does not take away a life, meaning forever. God does not intend this to be forever, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. God can resurrect and bring back those who've been banished to the Hadean realm. And she's using that to encourage David to bring back Absalom, who had been banished from the kingdom. But isn't that a beautiful text? And it indicates the permanence of death. It is appointed for men to die once. We must surely die, and we will become as water that is spilled on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. There is no second chance, my friends. There is no reincarnation. There is no purgatory. If you talk to our Catholic friends, they believe in something called purgatory. And what that amounts to is a second chance. If you're not guilty of really bad sins, and understand that biblically, sin is sin. But in their mind, they have venial sins, which are really bad ones, or not so bad ones, and mortal sins, which are the really bad ones. And so, if you're guilty of venial sins that are not so bad, you go to this place called purgatory. And you see the word purging in there? And so you go there for purging. And with certain prayers and certain things that can be done, someone can be brought out of purgatory and kind of get a second chance. Well, the doctrine is not taught in Scripture. There is no second chance. When you die, your fate is sealed. The way you've lived on this earth is what will determine your final judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether good or bad. And so you get no second chance. Other religious groups, such as Hindus and Buddhists, believe in something called reincarnation. That you get a chance after a chance after a chance. You blew it in this life, that's okay. You'll be reincarnated and you'll get another chance. And you blew it in that life, well, that's okay. You'll be reincarnated and get still another chance. And it goes on and on and on until finally you achieve nirvana or perfection, where you're everything you ought to be. The Bible doesn't teach it. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where both of them died. And one, because of the way he lived his life, opened his eyes in Hades and he was in torment, the rich man. The other, Lazarus, who tried to follow God, he was poor, but he tried to follow God the best of his ability, and he woke up in the bosom of Abraham. He was being comforted there. And as they carry on the discussion in Luke 16, he indicates here that you can't cross from one side to the other. If you're over there in torment, you can't come over here into the bliss of Abraham's bosom. If you're in Abraham's bosom, you can't cross over the great gulf or the great chasm into torment. And why would you want to? But you can't. And he says, well, send him back and warn my brothers. He says, well, you can't do that either. You can't go back. You don't get a second shot. You get one shot at this life. And we need to make the best of it. So many people waste their life. They live on this earth 70, 80 years, wasting every single day pursuing their own selfish interests, their own lustful desires. And they think that's what life is all about. You've seen those bumper stickers. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. And you see where their focus is. Their focus is on the here and the now, on this world, on the things of this life. They're not thinking about the Lord. They're not thinking about the judgment. They're not thinking about eternity, only the here and the now. But my brethren, you get one shot, and it behooves us to make the best of that one shot that we possibly can, so that our eternity can be spent with God in heaven. Well, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verse 28, the last verse here, and it brings up the last point. The word once is used of the sin offering of Jesus in verse 28. He said, remember verse 27, remember how I told you it was an incomplete thought? As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this is the judgment, just like that's true, that men die once, verse 28, likewise Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The phrase bear the sins is explained in verse 26. We alluded to that earlier. To bear sin is to put away sin. He carried their sins away. How? By the sacrifice of himself. He offered himself upon Calvary's cross. Now, this is a stark contrast to the Old Testament system. You see, in the Old Testament, and of course God did this intentionally, he was trying to teach them about the nature of sin and the nature of sacrifice to come. But in the Old Testament, they offered the blood of animals, bulls and goats and other animals that were slain upon the altar. And they had yearly sacrifices on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. They had monthly sacrifices. They had weekly sacrifices. In fact, there were even daily sacrifices. I think in this very chapter, you can go back to verse 11. No, I guess I missed the verse there. Maybe it was chapter 10 in verse 11. Yes. Chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You see, those animal sacrifices couldn't do the job. The only sacrifice that can do the job was the sacrifice of the sinless and spotless Son of God. But those animal sacrifices were there for a reason. God was trying to teach the Jews how terrible sin is. And the Jews, day after day, up to their elbows in blood, slaying one animal after another, as people would sin and bring their sacrifices, and they would slay one animal after another, and it must be telling in their minds, there's got to be a better way than this. Sin is has a high cost attached to it. Look at how many lives must be given up. Look at the blood that must be shed. There must be a better way. And so not only did it teach them about the horrors of sin, but it taught them that there was going to be a better way, that there was going to be a true Lamb who would come, who would make one offering, who would take away sins forever. Now, it is not necessary to repeat this sacrifice. If you'll recall, at the beginning of our lesson, I told you about the word once, and it refers to that which is of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. Christ's sacrifice does not require repetition. Unlike the animal sacrifices, which did require repetition, this was one sacrifice. It was good for all humanity, and it was good for all time. Now, that also stands in contrast to, and I don't mean to pick on these folks, but our Catholic friends, once again, they have something called the Mass. And we just sort of, we don't think about that much, but have you ever studied about that? The word Mass, in their, the way they use it, they refer to it as the unbloody sacrifice. And they believe that the priest comes before the communion. Let me step down here. And he does his little hocus pocus over the communion. And this bread literally turns into the body of Christ. And this cup literally turns into the blood of Christ. Literally. They believe it's called transubstantiation. That's the doctrine that they teach. And they believe that when you imbibe of this, that there is remission of sins connected with the communion. In fact, they'll even cite a scripture on this. And they're abusing that scripture because Jesus was not talking about the Lord's Supper. But in John 6, he says, whoever eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Son of Man has eternal life. That's where Catholics get their doctrine of transubstantiation. In John 6, Jesus was not discussing the Lord's Supper. He was talking about imbibing of him and imbibing of his teaching. And so they have this idea of a repeated sacrifice, an unbloody offering. Every time they take the communion, Christ is offered again. And we partake of Christ yet again. But the Bible says that's not necessary. His one sacrifice on the cross was it. It is not necessary to offer himself over and over again. And so we see the sufficiency of that sacrifice. People sometimes will say, I don't know if I can be forgiven of my sins. I've done some pretty bad things in my life. Well, consider the people on the day of Pentecost. You want to talk about people who've done some bad things? Peter said on that occasion, "You have by lawless hands taken the Son of God and crucified him and put him to death." A man who was innocent, a man who did nothing wrong, not even the first slightest mistake or sin did Jesus make. And yet they took that innocent man and they murdered him. They murdered an innocent man. And yet on that day, when those men were pricked in their hearts, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter didn't say, "Never mind, you've done crossed the line. There's no forgiveness for you." He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so, the sacrifice of Jesus is all sufficient. It can cover any and all sins. Now, it does not give us the license to indulge in sin. But if we're willing to repent of our sins and accept the terms that God has set forth in His gospel, to turn our life around and embrace Him through obedience, then the sacrifice is sufficient and it can be applied to our account. And then our sins will be forgiven. And that one sacrifice is all that we need. We don't need any other sacrifice. The one sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. But there's something else I'll mention in that verse. He says in verse 28, "To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation." The phrase "apart from sin" in this context means apart from a sin offering. He was offered to bear sin, but the second time He's not coming to bear sin. He's not going to have anything to do with sin. In fact, some translations even say that. He'll come a second time not to bear sin, not as a sin sacrifice. But notice that phrase, "a second time." Jesus is coming back, but He's not going to set foot upon the earth. Our premillennial friends believe that He's going to come back and actually set foot on the earth, and He's going to rule and reign on the throne of David from the city of Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't teach it. When He comes back, it'll be in the clouds, and you and I will join Him in the cloud. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in that particular passage, Paul is discussing the second coming of the Lord from the perspective of those who thought that their relatives had missed out. "My relatives have died, and I think maybe they've missed out, and they won't get to enjoy the glories of heaven." He says, "Listen, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." Verse 14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." Those who died, who were faithful Christians, who were in Christ, God will bring them with Him. They're not going to miss. In verse 16, "The Lord Himself," personally, you see, "will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's a resurrection of the dead. "And we who are alive," notice I told you earlier that not everybody's going to die, "we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." The second coming of the Lord is certainly a reality. But when He comes, He will not set foot upon the earth, but we will join Him in the clouds. And we'll be with Him for all eternity. But the bottom line of this text, 3 points. We have one God who was expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. In Him, Paul said to the Colossians, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We have one God. We have one life, one shot to get things right, one chance. You don't get two. You're not going to be brought back and given a second chance. You're not going to be brought out of purgatory. You're not going to get a second shot at life. You get one shot, and you have one plan right there. There is no other plan. If you turn your back on Jesus, if we sin willfully, turn our back on Jesus Christ, there no longer remains an offering for sin. There is no other offering. There is no other sacrifice. There's only one plan. One God, one life, and one plan. Don't put your hope in anyone else, but put your hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28, when He spoke of the Lord's Supper, He was instituting the supper, and He took the cup and He said, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Let that phrase sink in. He shed His blood for the remission of sins. With that tucked away in your mind, remember the passage I quoted earlier in Acts 2, verse 38, when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Did you catch that? When Jesus said He shed His blood for the remission of sins, Peter said, "We're baptized for the remission of sins." And what that tells me is that there's an inseparable connection between baptism and the blood of Jesus. He shed his blood for the remission of sins. We're baptized for the remission of sins. And those things come together when you and I render obedience to God. The blood of his sacrifice is applied to my account, so to speak. I get the benefits of his sacrifice when I put him on in baptism, when I obey the Lord in baptism. Now, if you've already done that, you're here and you're a Christian, you've already done that, but you've messed up. All hope is not lost. You have an opportunity to fix things as well. You can repent of your sins. You can ask God's forgiveness. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So if you're here this morning and subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?